A few years ago, it's been a number of years ago at this point, my dad and I went in together on a 1987 Itasca Winnebago. If I was thinking, I would have had a photo put on the screen for you guys. But maybe I will bring that in sometime or post it somewhere on social media. But this thing on the outside was not much to look at, but I'm going to tell you, it was top of the line 1987. Now, we bought it in like 2010, so a lot had changed by then. The outside was not much to look at, but the inside had been redone by a guy who was a carpenter and a mechanic, and it was just amazing when you went inside. But we bought this thing for $4,500. We split it in half together. And a few months later, I took my family on a 3-week road trip, and we drove all the way to Maine and back. The and back part was the miracle. There was maintenance that had to be done on this along the way, but it was one of the greatest experiences of my life. It was really amazing. I had never driven an RV before. By today's standards, this thing was like a little minnow compared to the big whales that you see on the road today. I mean, it was just right. Our whole family crammed in it. We took Brenda with us. We didn't take a dog with us, praise the Lord, on that trip. I don't think we could have survived. We barely survived as it was. But a lot of stories that come out of that trip. It was very interesting navigating that old RV through a lot of our modern cities. We went into New York. We went into New Jersey, Philadelphia. Philadelphia, as you approach Paul Revere's home, there's a cobblestone path, roadway. I don't think you're supposed to drive on it, but we did. It was fantastic. And you know, the thing is, once you've committed, I mean, you just got to keep going. There was no turning back. So, you know, they could still be looking for me today, for all I know. There's no telling how many traffic violations occurred on that trip. But that's one of the memorable times. Christy was cooking microwave popcorn, rolling down the interstate one time, and the bag caught on fire in the microwave. So we had to pull over real quickly. You know, there's nothing like the smell of burnt popcorn, especially in tightly enclosed quarters where you can't really open up the windows very good. But I remember pulling off, and she's like racing out the door with flaming. It wasn't flaming. It was smoking heavily, okay? Another incident related to smoke. I thought we were catching on fire one day. This was in downtown Boston. We couldn't find anywhere to park. Just navigating through Boston was very interesting. But I pulled over, talked to some firemen. They told me where we could go and park, and then I jumped back in, and we're driving a little way, circling the block a couple times, and I'm like, something is on fire. It smells like something electrical. Can't figure out what it is. Well, some big dummy had left the parking brake on, and we're cruising through town like with smoke barreling out of the... So there again, we finally found the place where we were supposed to park, which was an old church, by the way, which had been converted into like a tourist center. So we pull in there, everybody bails out once again, and we just let it sit for a few hours while we walked around town. And, you know, just leave the doors open, windows open so it can air out, and if somebody takes it, we're probably better off. So that was just it was a memorable trip. But, you know, sometimes navigating through uncharted territory, you run into some roadblocks along the way. You run into some challenges. There was one time Christy was saying, I don't think you should turn here. And I was like, I know what I'm doing. I ate those words later. We had this, was it a Garmin? Is that what you had back then before the, Your phone would tell you where to go. You know, you had the Garmin. We had borrowed one from my parents. I think they named her Patsy or something, Patty or something like that. Anyway, but Patty had told me to go down this road, and my wife's like looking, and she's like, "This is not this road doesn't go anywhere." And I'm like, "You know, just sit over there and take care of the kids. I'm driving." Actually, one of our members is on vacation right now, and they have hauled a trailer down to Florida, towed a camper to Florida, and he texted me, because he knows some of our stories, and he texted me the other day, and he said, "Well, I missed the exit twice." And I was like, "It's okay. Who was driving?" He said, "We missed the exit twice." If you're watching today, here again, you know who you are. They're probably tuning in this morning. He said, "We missed the exit twice." I said, "We? Who was driving?" He said, I was driving, unfortunately. And I said, "Actually, that's good, because she should have been navigating and, you know, telling you where to go. But then you got to listen to her." So that's the trouble I was in. So we're driving down this road. And I don't remember. I think this was Boston again. We get halfway down this street, and there's a telephone pole laying across the road. And it's in a sign that says, do not enter. It says road closed. And Christy's just had a field day with that. You know, and she's like, "I tried to tell you not to go down this road." So do you have any idea how embarrassing it is backing a 31-foot RV down a single lane road going the opposite direction with people out on their porch looking at you like, "Where is this redneck from?" Oh, Georgia plates. That makes sense now. So, you know, we twice in our lifetime, we've done a couple big trips like that in an RV. And when I'm thinking about the topic that I want to bring before you today, I think about those trips and the challenges of navigating through places you've never been before, and you're trying to find your way, and sometimes there's a lot of obstacles and a lot of challenges that you face. And the reason I'm thinking about that is because life can be that way. As we navigate through this life, you know, the Bible tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so there's some things that you're going to encounter in life that maybe don't make sense as you see them, but we're called to walk by faith. And the wonderful thing is, we're not alone. We have God as our guide. He's given us His Word, and He's given us one another to help one another. So we're going to look at a passage today, and what's happening in this passage in the book of Acts, and it kind of does piggyback off of this topic of grace, okay? Because what grace does, what God's grace does, there's a song, actually today the title of the message will be "The Scandal of Grace." And there's a song actually that says that's titled "The Scandal of Grace." And one of the lyrics is this: "The scandal of grace that you died in my place." He died in our place. And the scandal of grace, the fact that Jesus, the Holy One, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that He gave His life for us so that we could be redeemed, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have eternal life through faith in Him. The fact that He has done that for us, the sinners that we are, is by heaven's standard scandalous. He died in our place. And the reality is this, that when what God's grace has done is swung wide open the doors of the church. It's given us access to God. Hebrews unpacks this when it talks about the Holy of Holies, and we no longer have to have a mediator. We no longer have to have a priest. We no longer have a veil of separation between us and our Creator. When Jesus, that's the significance of the reality of when Jesus died on that cross, that temple veil was torn. It was split in half. And guess what? It was torn from the top down, archaeologists and scientists tell us. What does that signify? That God made a way. And so because of God's grace, Out of God's grace, we have access to the Father. And He swings open wide the doors of the church. Not the building, but the community, the fellowship, the family of faith. And so what we see here in the book of Acts is this happens on the heels of the resurrection, where Jesus had been crucified. He died and He was raised to life. And He met with His disciples and He appeared to many others, over 500 people simultaneously at one point. Jesus appears and he tells them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He had already said that, but He appears and He says, you're going to go, you're going to be My witnesses. And we see the church explode onto the scene. There wasn't a church before Jesus died. There wasn't a church before Jesus came. And He said, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so we see the birth of the church, and the church begins to take root and it begins to grow. But here's what happens. In the early days, the view of the church and the mindset of the church was that this was Jewish people. These were people who the Christian faith was built upon the foundation of their Jewish heritage and their Jewish scriptures and their Jewish way of life and their Jewish community. And then suddenly God bursts forth the gospel outside of the Jewish people. And what we call the Gentiles begin to come to faith in Christ. And it creates a little bit of an issue in the church, because some people felt like, well, before you become a Christian, you need to become Jewish first. Now that sounds kind of crazy to us today, but you have to realize that Judaism, that was their way of life. It was a total approach to life. It was their entire worldview. It was their entire system. And so, you know, there's a lot of people that said, "Hey, before you can really become a Christian, you need to understand why we needed a Messiah, and you need to commit to this whole way of life, and then you can be part of our group, part of what God's doing here. You can't just come from the outside and skip all these steps, and just because you believe, you're suddenly a Christian. You got to come through the way of the Jewish system." And with that, there's like over 600 laws and regulations that you've got to agree to. And by the way, you've got to be circumcised. You have to have surgery before you can become part of our church. So that's what we see in Acts 15. I mentioned last week or week before, actually it was prayer meeting, I think, we talked about the church of Antioch and how they were sending people out, and they sent Paul and they sent Barnabas. And so Acts 15, this is, as we jump on the scene here, it's basically the church in Antioch, where they started having all these people outside of their Jewish faith from other beliefs and other mindsets, other philosophies, other cultural backgrounds. They suddenly start coming into the church because they hear that Jesus died and He's offering salvation to anyone who believes. So look with me at Acts chapter 15. "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" I actually preached portions of this passage about a year ago, okay? So there's a reason why we're coming back to it, and you'll see it as we go through here. Verse 2, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago... Now notice, when Peter speaks, notice the emphasis on God, okay? And just in my Bible, actually, every time he says God or he, referencing God, I've got a little mark. So he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He, meaning God, did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe, lock into this statement, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, verse 16, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. Now then James concludes, verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So, they have this kind of crisis that begins to unfold. All these people from the outside coming in, and they say, well, you know, what are we going to do? Do they have to become Jewish before they can become Christian? Do they have to adhere to all 600 of these? See, the one of the things that we know is the Old Testament regulations, and I've mentioned this before, but the Old Testament regulations were in three different categories. There was a moral law or a moral code. Secondly, there was ceremonial law, which involved their religious ceremonies. And then there was civil law. So when you see some of the laws in the Old Testament, some of the things that people may look and say, well, what about this? Or why don't you still do this? How come you now eat this, or you don't eat, well, it's because we have this proper understanding of the Old Testament law. And there's these three different categories. A moral law, I mean, right is always going to be right. Wrong is going to be wrong. And there are some things given in the Old Testament law that are moral laws, and they should be followed. Not to murder people, not to lie, not to steal, not to cheat. Those are moral laws. Then there were ceremonial laws, things that were part of their worship, and they were to worship God in a prescribed manner. Now, so much of that has changed because Jesus came in fulfillment of the law. So that's why we don't make sacrifices anymore. Because they had a certain way and certain times and certain sacrifices they had to do in order to worship properly. Well, all of those things have been done away because Jesus fulfilled the law once and for all. He was sacrificed for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And He provided atonement. He provided that sacrifice once and for all. That's why on the cross He says what? It is finished. No more sacrifices needed. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith, so that nobody can boast. It's on the front of our program today. So, but the third area of law is civil law. In other words, you got several million people living together, you've got to have some laws on how we interact. And so some of those laws We're for a certain time and a certain people at a certain place. And we have to have understanding of that. But this was the question that was being presented. You know, before people come and become a Christian, do they have to come through the pathway of Judaism? Do they have to come through all the Old Testament regulations and laws? So then they give testimony. You know, you have some of the early leaders, you have Paul and Barnabas and some others that stand up and say, this is what we see happening. This is what God is doing. And there's power in that personal testimony. In the same way there's power in your personal testimony. You know, some people may have a hard time believing certain things, that God could do certain miracles and God could work in certain ways. But you have experienced God's presence. Maybe God's done a miracle in your life and you're able to say, well, look, what God did for me, God could do for you too. And so that's what we see happening. They're saying, look, we see God at work. God's working in the Gentiles in the same way that God's working in the Jews. And we don't want to oppose what God is doing. So, he reminds them that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And that challenges me. It challenges me to realize that, you know what? God can save anybody. And their life may not look just like mine. Their convictions may not be the same as mine. Now, we need to have our convictions grounded in God's Word and rightly applied to our lives. But your salvation experience and your walk with the Lord, your story's going to be a little different than my story. My story's going to be different than somebody else's story. But there's these common truths and common threads that are found throughout. So he says it is through grace that we are saved. And that means anybody can come to Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But just like trying to navigate through those cities in that RV, sometimes people, when they're trying to navigate their way to God, when God is pulling them, He's knocking on the door of their heart, He's drawing their heartstrings, He's working in their circumstances all around them, you know, that can be a difficult time and it can be a scary thing. And if we're not careful, we put up roadblocks for people coming to God. And that's what James stands up and says. He says, hey, hold on a minute. I don't think we should make it difficult for these people who are coming to Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think we should remove some barriers. And even when they give them, they choose some certain things that were especially important in terms of the identity of the church and preserving the faith. In those, for example, the three guidelines that they give, one is the sexual immorality, which is always a big issue because Ephesians 5 outlines that the sexual relationship between a husband and his wife is a reflection of the unity that we have with Christ. And so that must be upheld. And so that's why that is pointed out. And then also about idols. Blood, the blood and idols and some of the language there, he's restricting them that things from things that were involved in pagan worship and some pagan practices. And he's saying, listen, you've got to let go of some of these old ways of life and this old worship because God forbids us to set up idols, and there is one God, and you're going to have to let go of all other gods and come to Him and Him alone. And then they also talk about this idea of the blood and the meat strangled by animals. If they're strangled by animals, then they have blood in them. And you have to just recognize that, first of all, blood was tied with life. That's why in Genesis it says a life for a life, blood for blood, a life for a life. And that's why Jesus, when He died for us, the blood is so significant for Christians, because life is in the blood, okay? And so eternal life is in the blood of our Redeemer. But for them, blood was also something that was closely associated with idolatry and false worship. And so that's why they write this letter and they say, listen, we're asking you, as you come into the faith, as you come to Christ, we're asking you to be considerate of these things, because these were especially difficult for people in the church to tolerate. And so they write to them and they say, we're opening you we're welcoming you with open arms. But look, the blood we plead is the holy blood of the Lamb of God. And so there's some things that are part of your life that we need you to lay down and with a proper understanding and let go of some of these things that we're involved in worship. So those three things were at the core of their worship. And they're saying, you got to lay these down because you now worship Christ as King. Also, there's a lot that the New Testament tells us about not having a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. And so they write this letter, but it's interesting, if you jump down to the end of the letter, you'll notice, how do they summarize it? They say, you will do well to avoid these things. So the leaders, led by James, who wrote the book of James, who's the basically stepbrother of Jesus, which is in and of itself is great evidence of the divinity of Jesus. I mean, think about this way. How hard would you have to work to convince your sibling that you were God? Be pretty impossible, probably. They're like, look, there's a God and you're not him. I grew up with you. I know what you're capable of. And so we have Jesus' brother, half-brother here. We call him half-brother because they had a different father. Jesus was fathered by the Holy Spirit. But to convince your brother that you were like the Messiah, it'd be impossible to do unless you really were the Messiah. And so James stands up and he says, this is what we need to do. And we need to welcome these people in. And he writes this letter. And in the letter, they conclude by saying, you would do well to avoid these things. But you notice what he does not do? He does not tie that to their salvation. He does not say, you're not saved if you do these things. Isn't that interesting? He says, you need to not do these things. But what he does not say is, if you do these things, you're not saved. So we can gain some insight there. And that people sometimes know Jesus and they are saved, but they still have some hang-ups or some habits, or they fall into some unhealthy patterns in the way that they live. They may not be glorifying God, but that doesn't mean that they don't know Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord. And it could be that God is convicting them and compelling them to lay some things down. So sometimes that's a process in people's lives. But the leaders show a great wisdom in this situation. And they're guided by this principle that we are saved by grace, and that there's no favoritism when God is looking at us. He sees us all the same. We're all in need of His grace. We all are offered salvation through His grace. And He says, it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, those guys made it difficult for me to get down the street when they laid that power pole across the street and said, do not enter. They were making it very difficult. And I wonder, though, if we in our lives sometimes make it a little more difficult for people to come to Christ. And so I want to give you some thoughts to take with you today. And I want to kind of, against this statement, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So we would be the insiders, the church. The Gentiles would be those on the outside that God is drawing in. What are ways that we sometimes make it difficult, even inadvertently? We don't intentionally make it difficult. So before we get into specifics of that, I've heard this passage preached and taught about before, and in relationship to what is sometimes called missional drift, or drifting away from our mission. Something that happens in businesses, it happens in churches as well, where we can drift away from what we're really supposed to be doing. And so we talk a lot about, why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be making disciples, right? And so when organizations drift, there's three things that they often drift away from and toward. And I'm going to give you these as just sort of bonus material, and then we're going to jump into how we contribute to making it difficult for people to come to Christ. So the first thing that we see is we often drift away from simplicity and toward complexity. You know, we planted a church 20 years ago. When we first started, it was very simple. I mean, it was extremely simple. As a matter of fact, I would tell people, if you don't like organized religion, you're in the right place, because we are so unorganized. We didn't know what we were doing. Really didn't. We just knew that God had given us His Word, He'd given us His Spirit, and He had called us to go and start something new to reach people with the gospel. And so everything was very simple. And it all came back to, you know, what does the Scripture say, and what has God called us to do? What is our understanding? And think about, though, look at our own government. The longer our country exists, we're getting further and further away from a simple government of the people, by the people, for the people, to what would be the word that we often use? Bureaucratic. Become more and more bureaucracy. Same thing happens in churches. We forsake the simplicity of the gospel for what feels like a machine or an organization, when the church is meant to be a living organism. And so this is a natural drift that takes place, and it becomes more increasingly complex. I think this is important because our church too is growing, and we're on the move, and we're moving forward for the Lord. And we need to realize sometimes we can drift away from our mission if we're not intentional about who we are and what we do. And we can drift from simplicity to complexity. Another thing that we see in this passage and in the churches is that we drift away from... when we first started that ministry I was telling you about, there were no insiders. It was all about reaching people, okay? Because we had no people. We had like 10 people. and half of them were related to me, living under our roof. And it's like, you know, if we're going to do what God's called us to do, we got to go out there, and we got to like get on the streets, and we have to meet people, and we have to take the gospel to people. Now, what happened is we began to grow, and as we began to grow and people come into the church, then guess what happens? More and more of my focus began shifting toward people inside the church. And so that's something that happens in organizations. We shift away from outsider focus to insider focus. And it just is how it is, okay? Think about this. You start a lemonade stand in your neighborhood, and you're just selling the cups of lemonade. Everybody coming home from work, they got to have some lemonade. You're selling so much lemonade that after a while, you're like, I need to get somebody to help me. So you recruit Christian to come and help you sell lemonade. And Christian's job is to, like, prepare the lemonade. And then you get Camden, and Camden is going to be cleaning up after Christian and the mess that Christian's making. And so these guys are helping you. Well, after a while, what do you begin focusing on? Christian, you're not really doing that exactly how you need to be doing that, okay? Stop throwing lemons at cars when they drive by. So what's happened? Your focus is away from, like, moving the product away from your customers to your staff. So it just is something that just happens, okay? And so suddenly, you know, sales are down because you're focused on, instead of your customers, you're having to develop an HR manual, and you're having to develop policies, and you're having to, you know, you're having to, like, really watch these people closely who are on the inside. Well, guess what? That happens in the church. Because when we reach people, and to come from the outside in. Do you know what? Before I was a believer, before I was a Christian, my life was kind of messy. And most people, when they come into the church, they're at some point in crisis in their life. And we welcome one another in, and we love one another, and we arrive on the scene of the crisis, and we're there to render aid like a ambulance on the scene, whether it's finances or marriage or just life issues or whatever. But then what happens? Suddenly all of our energy is on helping one another, and we forget, oh, wait a minute, there's a lost and dying world out there. And so this is just something that happens. And then, though, if we're not careful, the other drift is we drift away from our mission and we drift toward self-preservation. And we see that in churches all around us. Because it's no longer how do we reach people, it's how do we keep the lights on the building? How do we maintain what we have? How do we not lose what we have? And when any church or any other organization gets to the point where their focus is on how do we keep the doors open, and they forget about their mission outside the doors, they're in a dangerous place. And it's a sinking ship, okay? So we can't let that become our mindset. Fortunate thing for us is we have clear understanding of our mission and what it is and why we're here. We have to stay true to that. Now, how do our shortcomings sometimes keep people from coming to Christ? Well, how do we contribute toward these barriers that we sometimes put up? I'll give you three things. The first is this: our shortcomings. Our personal shortcomings and our shortcomings together collectively can keep people from seeing Jesus clearly. I mean, the reality of this is sin. Sin in my life. If I lose my temper, you know, I coach youth baseball. I used to. I don't right now. But, you know, there were some times where things get really heated on the baseball field. And there was actually a few times where I had to say, okay, I got to. All these people know I'm a pastor. I can't really give it to the umpire the way I want to give it to the umpire right now. Because I can't just check my, I can't just hang up my Christianity at the fence and check it over there in the stands and walk out on the field. Now, some guys do. But what happens? Somebody's over there and they're like, man, this guy, he's a preacher. And he is really giving it to the umpire right now. That does not seem very Christian to me. So our shortcomings can cause people to not see Jesus clearly. And the best thing, we're all going to fall short, right? The best thing to do is to be honest and open with people and then allow the Holy Spirit to grow us. We shouldn't just say, well, I'm just that way. Well, I just lose my temper. Well, no, Jesus calls you to be more Christ-like. And so, but you can do that authentically. So we have to work to not allow our shortcomings, our personal shortcomings, to keep people from seeing Jesus clearly. That's why it's important that when the Word lays something out and says, this is the way that you should go, now walk in it, you and I as believers, as people that are committed to Christ, we should seek to live for Him and not excuse the shortcomings, sin in our lives. We're not ever going to be perfect, but we can be humble about it and we can be seeking to become more Christ-like. And not everybody is preaching that same message. There are a lot of people in this world who say, well, that's just how I am. I just come from a long line of this or that. It's like, well, okay, but you know what? Jesus has said He'll make all things new. And I no longer claim that as my identity. But my identity is in Christ. And so that's where we've got to stand. Second thing that we can do, our self-centeredness. Our self-centeredness, our own personal self-centeredness, our ego, our wants, how we think things ought to be, can interfere with us reaching people for Christ. Give you an example. I read a story one time about, and I think this was more of a parable. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I don't think it is. But I hate it when pastors are like, we'll tell you a story, and then you're like, is that really true? I don't think it is true. So, disclaimer, I don't think this is really true. Perhaps it is. Come tell me if it is. But there was a life-saving station founded on the coast. You know, it was a very treacherous area where there were a lot of shipwrecks. And so people eventually said, you know what, we're going to form. They're always having to save these people from the seas and rescue these people from the shipwreck. And so it seems logical, right? We're always having to bail these people out of the crash. Why don't we build a station, a place where we can bring people in, and we have life vests, and we have boats, and we have ropes, and we can, when we rescue somebody, we bring them in, and we have a fire, and we have food, and we can nurture them and take care of them. Because this was just a very dangerous area where people were navigating through their boats. So far, I mean, it seems like it could be a true story. Well, what happened? They continue to do their thing. And then after a while, they say, you know what we need over there in the life-saving station? We're over there so much. We need some nice, comfortable chairs for us. And everybody who's volunteering their time over there, we need some nice, comfortable chairs. We need some snacks. We need to just, as a matter of fact, I'd like to have a TV in there. So, because when we're on shift over there, it gets kind of boring. Let's get a TV there. You know what else? We should get some games. Should put some board games in there because we're volunteering so much time and we just want to be comfortable while we're there. Well, what happens? Eventually, ships crash. People are not saved. And so what happens? A little group says, you know, we've kind of gotten off course. We used to be out here rescuing people. People are dying. We're going to go down the coast, 100 yards down. There's a little piece of property. We could get down to the beach from there, and we could rescue people. So they leave that one life rescue station, and they form another one. They call it the Second Baptist. No, I'm just kidding. But they say if you go to that area of the coast today, it is filled with clubs, social clubs, except one little life rescue station that still remains. So, yeah, it seems like a parable to me. But you get the point. You see how that reflects what happens in our churches. We can make it all about ourselves and our comfort and what we want, and we can forget our mission if we're not careful. So our own self-centeredness can contribute to that. And then finally, the third thing is this, our short-sightedness. We fail sometimes to look with eternity in mind. We're short-sighted. And we fail to even look with 5 years down the road in mind or 10 years down the road. But we've got to look with eternity in mind. Right now, we are evaluating everything. And we recognize it's a new day. God has blessed us. Even with respect to our facilities, we're looking, we're saying, how can we make things easier for people to come to Christ? Because you know what? The gospel, picking up your cross and following Him, that's hard. Laying down your pride, that's hard. But that ought to be the only thing that stands in the way of somebody coming to Jesus, is the cross. The cross of Christ. My attitude, my priorities, my life ought to be drawing people to Christ. And so I want to just encourage you with that today. Our deacons right now, we're talking about what are we going to do? What can we do to make our ministry stronger? And we're not asking it from the perspective of what can we do to make things better for ourselves, but what can we do to make things better for taking the gospel into our community and better for the next generation and generations to come. And we're wrestling with that, and we're praying through that. And I want to ask you to pray as well, because God has really placed before us opportunities to take the gospel into our community, into the world. And he's growing our church, and I'm so excited about where we are and about where we're headed. And so some of that involves our building, and we're talking through, you know, how can we make our building more accommodating to people? You know, we recognize there are some issues. Sometimes these old church buildings are all the same, but, you know, you're like, wow, I got to go down so many steps to get here, and then I got to go upstairs steps to get there. And it just wasn't made by today's standards. And so even that, or even people that have accessibility issues, you know, we want to make it easier for people to come and be part of the church. And so I want you to know that there's exciting days ahead, but we're grounding it on principles like these: making disciples, loving God with all of our heart, and not making it hard for people to come to Christ and come. So even from a physical standpoint, right? We've got to do everything we can do. Because you know what? When God's working on your heart and God's pulling you into the church, sometimes you're looking for any reason not to go. I mean, when God grabs your heart, it's like a fish, you know? He's cast his love out there. He's reeling you into the boat. And sometimes we're just fighting and flailing, and it's like, well, I'll go anywhere but that. And so we got to recognize that's the condition, the human condition. And we can say, you know what? Following Jesus, it's not that scary. When God called me, I was scared to death, because I knew He was calling me to follow Him and lay down my sin. It's terrified me. We got to help people and to know that, you know what? You can come to Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I don't want my self-centeredness, I don't want my short-sightedness, I don't want my selfishness to interfere with what God's trying to do through me or through y'all. And my theme wants to be, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. He's the potter, we're the clay. We just want to be yielding to Him. So, guys, let me pray for us, okay? We all need it today. Wherever you are right now, just know that God's grace opens wide the doors of His presence, of His church, of His family. And no matter where you've been or what you've done, you can come to Christ today. You can come to Jesus. And you don't need me. You don't need anybody else. You just need His grace. You need Him more than anything. So let's take a moment to pray together. Lord, you know, so many times I just try to communicate what you're saying to me and what you're showing me in your scriptures. And sometimes it just seems like words fail, or we fall short. And even trying to live for you, we fall short sometimes, and we lose it. We lose our temper, or we say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. And so just even in this moment, I just want to begin with that point of confession. God, that we all sin, we all fallen short. God, we just confess that to you. I pray that even in this moment, God, that you would examine our hearts and that you would lead us to see areas in our lives that don't measure up. Areas, Lord, that have kept us from being who you have created us to be. And so, Lord, we just confess that to you. And, Lord, we surrender. We lay these parts of our lives down to you today. And, Lord, we just come before you, receiving your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, God, as we turn, as we repent, as the Bible says, and we turn away from our sin and we turn to you. Lord, we just turn to you wholeheartedly today. Maybe somebody for the very first time in their life is laying down their sin, laying down their life, and they're surrendering and they're following you, and they're experiencing salvation because they've never done that before. Lord, I pray for that person, those people, Lord, that need to be saved, that need to come to you and experience your forgiveness in that way. And then, Lord, for those who already have a relationship with you, but God, we need you. Lord, we just are so desperate for you to give us strength, to give us wisdom, God, to guide us and to correct us. And Lord, just, Lord, even then we sometimes allow things to enter in. And so, God, we're just making a commitment to you, a renewed commitment to honor you and to live for you, for your glory. And God, thank you that because of your grace, Lord, we can call out to you during our time of need, and you hear us, and you give us strength, and you give us wisdom. And so, God, we're just all here today, Lord, in need of that grace and that forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, for meeting us where we are. Lord, help us as a church, as we look toward the bright and glorious and wonderful future. Lord, help us to grow closer to you each day, and help us to stay focused on following you, and help us not to make it difficult for people who are coming to you through faith in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.